The sermon title today is Ignorance is Not Bliss. Now, I gathered most of you have heard of this secular proverb, ignorance is bliss, right? This phrase was actually coined by a famous 18th century English poet, Thomas Gray. It appeared in his poem, Ode on the Distant Prospect of Eton College. And the last part goes something like this. To each his sufferings, all are men, condemned alike to groan, the tender for another's pain, the unfeeling for his own. Yet, ah, why should they know their fate? Since sorrow never comes too late, and happiness too swiftly flies, thought would destroy the paradise. No more where ignorance is bliss. 'Tis folly to be wise. Ignorance is bliss means it is better to not know a fact that one is happy and not being informed about a particular thing. There are certainly many instances in life where this proverb is true. For example, not knowing the odds against accomplishing something may allow us to perform better. So this is the opposite of the idea of being clutch or, you know, clutch in sports. You know what it means, right? Being clutch in sports is like you're making a critical shot or you're hitting a critical hit. Whether you're going to win the game or not. If you know that's what you're stepping into, you get nervous. But if you don't know it, you relax and you perform better. Or another example of ignorance is bliss is when not knowing about hurtful gossip may actually help and keep our self-esteem intact. Right? So that would be true. Being ignorant of certain facts in certain situations allowed us to make choices or perform better with minimum of worry, anxiety, or doubt. But if we understand the nature or the genre of proverbs, whether biblical proverbs or secular proverbs, they are not always true in all situations because it really depends on the particular situation. So this is very important for us to interpret proverbs, especially in the book of Proverbs, in the Old Testament. In other words, remaining ignorant in this case, for the most part in life, can be actually very dangerous can be a disaster. This is especially true when it comes to knowing our own reality as sinners and the matter of how sinners are saved from their sins, how we are saved from our sins. So, like I haven't mentioned yet, our sermon text today is in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to it. Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This text here clearly shows us this reality and its importance. Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And before I read it, let's bow our head and ask God to open up our eyes. O our Lord and our God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand. And understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thanks be to God for his word. Obviously, this story is about the conversion and the call of someone called Levi. But there's also a very important question posed by the scribes of the Pharisees here in verse 16. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, Jesus' answer in verse 17 is even more important, which I'll go into in a little bit, but staying with this question for now. This question shows a lot of ignorance in knowing man's true condition. It is really a complaint that are of total ignorance. Now, let me quickly, before I delve deeper into this text here, let me quickly give you a few words about the background setting and context of this text. Earlier on, in verses 1 to 12, which I preached on 2 weeks ago, Jesus healed and forgave the sins of a paralytic who were brought to him by four very determined friends. They got around a mob scene-like crowd by cutting through the crowd and then get up to onto the roof, ripping the roof open, and then lower their paralyzed friend to meet Jesus. After what Jesus had done to the paralytic, everyone there was so amazed in verse 12, and that drew even more attention to even a bigger volume of crowd to Jesus. And that's why in verse 13, we see that Jesus, maybe perhaps to accommodate an even larger crowd at this point, went out beside the lake, which is the lake here is the Sea of Galilee. It's also called a lake, by the way. And to an open area. He wanted to keep some distance from the people so they can actually preach and teach them. This is exactly what he was doing. This is the purpose. This is why he came. Or earlier in chapter 1, Jesus mentioned, this is why he came, is to preach the kingdom to them. That's the background setting and context of this text. Now, instead of going through the story in a verse-by-verse manner, I want to briefly analyze the four characters along with their reactions in this story. And first, let's look at this Levi here, the tax collector, which corresponds with my first point, those who know they are sick. And by the way, who is this Levi? Well, in the book of Matthew, this tax collector, Levi, was actually identified as Matthew himself. He ended up being one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. So it's a very important person here, Levi. Tax collectors, along with prostitutes in Jesus' time, is probably one of the most hated occupations by the Jews in the first century. They were religious outcasts and social rejects, which means they could not serve as witness in the law court, and they are banned from even coming close to the synagogues or the temple. The truth is, this is all bad. It sounds really bad. But from a monetary perspective, being a tax collector was not entirely an undesirable career, because you can really make an obscene amount of money doing it. And here's how it works. The Roman government bids out tax franchises to the people of the local provinces. So the highest bidder gets to own a local tax franchise, and he is authorized to collect tax for Rome and also for the local government, the local administrative division. So in this case, Levi would have been working not only for Rome, for the Roman Empire, but also for the regional government, which is run by King Herod Antipas, whom we're going to encounter in chapter 6 in Mark. Verse 14 here mentions that Levi was sitting at the tax collector's booth, which means a couple things here. First, it means that he was not one of those higher-up tax collectors who were so filthy rich that he could just hide behind the scene and hire somebody else to do his dirty work, like Zacchaeus in actually Luke 19. Zacchaeus was that he wasn't sitting at a tax collector booth. He was running around doing his own things. Also, From this, we can see that the type of taxes Levi was collecting, it has something to do with toll and duty rather than general tax or income tax. So in this case, he was authorized to determine on the whim just exactly how much to tax people traveling on Roman roads beyond the quota that's due the Roman and the local government. The rest is basically his own profit. There's a minimum quota that he has to fill, and then he's allowed to charge whatever he wants above it. This is why this is such a lucrative business, right? And furthermore, typically speaking, the tax collectors force others to pay taxes by intimidation. I mean, who would just be willingly to just give more than the 10 that they have to pay? But that's why they have to use intimidation. This means they usually have a small band of legalized or an organized gang or thugs with them. And in this case, Levi would be the leader of this small gang. For the sake of money, tax collectors would sink so low to join forces with the enemies to oppress their own countrymen. They would suck the living out of their own people, the Jews, who were merely subsisting in an already depressed economy. This is the kind of man Levi was, a social reject, a national traitor, an outcast with no integrity. That's how people saw him. But when Jesus came to him, all Jesus said to Levi was this: follow me. Follow me. And Levi, without even saying a word, the text here said, he rose and followed Jesus. Now, at that moment, Levi must have known something important about himself. He must have known something about himself that is being a helpless sinner, and something about Jesus who is his Lord and Savior. In just one sentence, we see that Levi, the heinous sinner, was called and was converted to follow Jesus, just like that. Levi knew that was the moment, the end of his tax collector career. He can never go back to being a tax collector again for this reason, because there are plenty of greedy people in line to get his job. They make a lot of money, remember I told you? But Levi has made up his mind. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be Jesus' follower. Earlier in his life, he made a decision to be a tax collector, knowing full well of all the negative consequences of all that for the sake of money. But some would argue that maybe Levi was unwillingly pushed into this position, into this career path. But keep in mind, we human beings always and only choose according to the strongest inclination of the moment. This is the definition of free will, choosing according to the strongest desire of our heart of what we want. But finally, Levi had caught up with the reality of his fallen humanity. Now he doesn't want anything else but Jesus. He doesn't want anything else but Jesus. Friends, brothers and sisters, even as professing Christians, have we come to a place in our life where we have a clear understanding of the depth and degree of what sin has done to us? Have we truly understood the effect of sin, what it has done to our soul, what it has done to our body, what it has done to the choices we make in life? Don't be ignorant about our own sinful condition. Don't be ignorant about our own sinful condition. Unless we get a grip of the reality of our sin-infected, radically corrupt soul, we will never truly want Jesus. We will never truly desire to be his disciples, to be his followers, to be like him. Because following Jesus means this. It means and requires a radical, a 180-degree change and departure from our former sinful self. The way we live, the way we think, all of us, the whole person. It demands that. The next person, or the next group of people we need to look at would be the new Levi together with his tax collector's friends. That's my second point. Those who know others are also sick. And by the way, this group of tax collectors are labeled as sinners. Interesting thing that the NIV actually quotes it, put a little quotation mark over sinners. So after Levi followed Jesus, well, after he was converted, he invited his friends to his house for a dinner banquet to meet his new master in verse 15. And this banquet was probably held in by Levi to honor his new master, his Savior, Lord Jesus. But the only guests he knew, the only guests he could invite, the only friends he would come would be these thugs, his following tax collectors, and the outcasts of the society. He didn't know anybody else. He didn't hang out with anybody else. Now, the text here doesn't really tell us much more about the reaction of these tax collectors, except for two things I just want to point out. One, they came. They came. They accepted the invitation of their converted friend, Levi. That's one. And two, if you look at, use that, even the version, the New Living Translation, it said, many people of this kind were among Jesus' followers, verse 15. In other words, many of them became followers and disciples of Jesus too. There was really no dramatic moment here, realize that. It's just very just straightforwardly described. They simply followed Jesus, period. But what's significant is how Levi sees that others have the same exact reality of sinners, the same exact need of a Savior. And so he brings them to Jesus, his Lord, his new master. Brothers and sisters, I wanted to give you a challenge here. I challenge you to go out to the street today, maybe say the Tyson's Mall, okay? And grab and ask anyone who is not a professing Christian. And ask them this question. If you die today and you are greeted at the gate of heaven by an angel, and the angel asks you, why should I let you into heaven? I bet you, 8 out of 10 of them would say something like, because, you know, I'm basically good. Because that I'm not so bad. I have done some good things in life that warrants me to go to heaven. This is the reality of this world. This is how the people of this world see themselves. That they are good enough, that they think their sins are not so bad, and that they can save themselves somehow. That's our mentality, that's humanity. Much of their thinking is actually very much like the Pharisees, who believe that they can be saved by their own works, gaining favors from God that force God to honor them. If what I am saying here is not one of the strongest motivations for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, I don't know what is. Do you see that reality? The next group of people we're going to look at is the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes of the Pharisees. And this is also corresponding to my third point. Those who are ignorant and think they are well. The scribes, by itself, sometimes if you read a different version, is translated as teachers of the law. In other words, they are teachers of the Mosaic law. There are different Jewish schools have different scribes. So here they're labeled as scribes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are one of the most prominent Jewish religious sects in the first century. The word Pharisee itself actually means separatists. During the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, it's called the intertestamental time. Many Jews were losing their national identity and still zealousness in the Jewish religion because of the strong influence of the Greek culture. Alexander the Great came into the scene, and the Greek just dominated that time, a few centuries. So a religious group emerged and separated themselves from the rest, the Pharisees. The Pharisees resolved to keep and remain their passion and purity in serving the Lord by their meticulous observance of the Mosaic Law, along with additional rabbinic oral traditions. You know, you hear a lot about oral traditions, right? Oral traditions are the interpretation of the law. And so these Pharisees came up with a tradition that they would interpret the law and make them an authority. Their original intent were actually very honorable and virtuous. But by the time it came to the first century AD, the Pharisees became a small and very powerful and influential religious sect in Judaism. They prided themselves on how flawlessly followed the law and their own tradition and interpretation of it. They forced others to follow the oral tradition as well. They became self-righteous. They became critical to others and to other Jews who don't practice the same as they do. They became, in other words, hypocritical and legalistic. They're requiring people to do things that is not said in the Bible because they said this is how they interpret it. Now, you can understand why these scribes of the Pharisees reacted by asking, why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners? How can a true Jewish, pure religious leader have any fellowship with and dining and reclining? Reclining is a very relaxing position. Dining and reclining with sinners and tax collectors. How can Jesus be eating and drinking with scumbags, the unclean, the lawless? According to ancient Near Eastern culture, partaking a meal together is a very, very intimate form of fellowship. You don't sit in the table at a table together. You recline, as the text shows you. So what's wrong with the reaction of these scribes of the Pharisees here? What's wrong with their reactions? Well, they are really ignorant in not seeing who they really are and what they really need, unlike Levi, the tax collector, and his friends who followed Jesus. Let's pause here for a moment. I'll come back to this in a minute. Today is August 25th, coming to the close of the end of August, and the football season is just right around the corner. Now, I'm not a huge football fan or a Redskins fan, but I do in general like football, and so I keep up with football news here and there. But I noticed that football news are often not just about football. They talk about all sorts of things outside of football. I remember years ago, back in 2011, when the then Atlanta Falcons quarterback Michael Vick, made a big splash in the news for the second time in his career. You guys remember Michael Vick? Some of you do. Some of you are too young to know him. The first time he made a big splash in the news is in 2007, when this Michael Vick was extremely athletic and talented. He was a quarterback, and he basically revolutionized the quarterback position because he was a very mobile quarterback. He would just get out of the pocket and just start running around and chasing people, just chasing him. And since him, there were many came after him. But I have to make a footnote here. I really think that Randall Cunningham in the 90s is really the first one. Just so you know, if you don't know who I'm talking about. Anyway, Michael Vick, in 2007, he was convicted and served 18 months in federal prison for running a dogfighting ring, and he had operated a ring that he was operated for about 5 years, killing dogs. He was also suspended from pro football indefinitely at the time. That was 2007. So, and he served his sentence and was released from prison in 2009. And then in 2010, because of his good conduct, his suspension from pro football was actually lifted, and he joined the Philadelphia Eagles. And he not only was promoted to be the starting quarterback, but he also became the league top-rated passer, having the best performance of his life. He was having a career year that year in 2011. And he was even voted by players, coaches, and fans to start the Pro Bowl that year. And many people truly believe that Vic has repented and redeemed himself from the past. And even the President Obama at the time, had publicly commended the second chance opportunities Vic was given, and also the way he turned his life around. The interesting thing was, during that time, that really have stirred up a lot of negative public reactions and debates from all walks of life about what's happening with Michael Vick. Even some prominent Christians had even vehemently made some very, very harsh criticism of Vick, saying how he should have been punished more and further and not be given a second chance at all. And by the way, Vic was supposedly publicly professed that he became a Christian during his prison term. His spiritual mentor was, and probably still is, Tony Dungy. Some of you know him as a very famous football coach. Back then, it was really hard for many people to see whether Michael Vick was really repented or turned his life around. From the outside, it's hard for anyone to see whether someone have truly repented from the heinous sins seemingly so unforgivable that they have committed previously in their lives. This story about Michael Vick reminded me about something happened to me two and a half weeks ago. I had the opportunity to go to Fairfax Detention Center to do a prison visitation. That was actually part of my ordination requirement from the presbytery. It was actually very hard to get into the prison because they have to do a very extensive background check. If I'm not related to anybody in there, they're very careful. They don't let you in. So it really was a wonderful opportunity that I was actually able to go. So I was talking to about 12 inmates there. I share my testimony with them. They asked me many questions about faith and life, and I pray for them. It was really a great experience. One of the things I vividly remember they told me is how difficult it is for them, once they're released, to be accepted back in the society. And remember, this is what I said to them, that part of me just felt very ashamed seeing them and ministering to them about myself. Because I realized that just because they are in prison, just because they're in prison, they're not worse sinners than I. They're not worse sinners than I, or I am not a better person than they. What we all need is true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in whom we find our true identity. In Christ, we find our true identity. In other words, all men, need to know that we are sinners, and we need to come to Jesus to repent and trust in him. We need to find our identity in Christ, not in our old sinful self. Now, please don't get me wrong here. Please don't be mistaken that I'm saying that all sins are the same in God's eyes. I would be the first to tell you that both from the Bible and also from our doctrinal standard, the Westminster Standards, that clearly there are different degrees of sins. But here, I am talking about the universal reality of man, that we are radically corrupt by sin in the core of our nature. And we must recognize it. We must recognize it for ourselves and for others. What we need is this. We need to own up to our sinful self and to follow Jesus. We need to own up to it. Don't be ignorant to think that the problems in life, the problems of this world, are always others. That's what we like to think. I remember the well-known Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, once shared this story. Back in the early 1900s in England, the newspaper, The Times, once ran an article entitled, "What's Wrong with This World" in Big Print. The famous English writer, poet, philosopher, dramatist, lay theologian, G.K. Chesterton, had the insight and guts to reply back to the editor of the newspaper, and this is what he wrote. "Dear sir, I am, period. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." According to Chesterton, I am. What's wrong with the world? Look around. Look at our world. Look at the problems we have, the problems we are experiencing in our society. Look at all the chaos, the fighting, the gun violence. And you don't have to really look that far. Just look at our churches. I've been to many churches in my life, growing up in a Christian home, having been a Christian most of my life. I have seen many problems in many different churches. Different churches have different problems, some bigger, some smaller, but they always have problems. And the problems are always, always people problems. Problems that caused by people. But the interesting thing here is this, that we, the people, even Christians, often like to think that others are the problems. I am not the problem. Rarely do we think that I am part of the problems, that I am that sinner who compounded the problems even if I didn't start that problem. Be careful here. Be careful here. Our ignorance can blind us from knowing who we really are. Our ignorance can blind us to see who we really are. For world to change for the better, for society to change for the better, for a church to change for the better, for it to grow, for it to be a vibrant faith community, it all starts with the individuals. It starts with the individuals. It starts with the individual knowing that he or she is the problem of the world, the problem of the society, the problem of the church, not others. That he or she is a wretched sinner who needs God's grace and mercy just as much as anybody else in the church and in the world. Jesus replies the scribes of the Pharisees in verse 17. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Certainly, there's a plain and straightforward logic in Jesus' statement that a healthy person does not need a doctor at all. Makes sense? But in this context, according to Pharisees' question in verse 16, Jesus is also being sarcastic here, saying that those who don't think or don't know they are sick are these self-righteous, ignorant Pharisees. But the most important issue here is this, I believe, Jesus wants to point out in his answer is that he is the master physician for all. He is the master physician for all. This is the undeniable truth that he came to call all sinners, and all are sinners, whether you think you are or not. Jesus is not merely addressing those who know that they need a doctor, but also those who are ignorant of their condition and the need of a doctor. Remember, brothers and sisters, friends, don't be ignorant about your own sinfully sick condition. Don't be ignorant about your own sinfully sick condition. Who are you and how do you see yourself? Are you sick or are you the healthy? Do you think you are righteous enough, or do you think you are wretched sinners before God just like anybody else? Are you like the Pharisees, or are you like Levi, who not only recognized his own sinful condition and let go of everything to follow Jesus, but also passionately, passionately wants to let the people of this world, his friends, to know the dire reality they are in and their need of a Savior to save them from their sins. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says this, which he quotes from Psalm 14 we read earlier. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the reality of man from God's point of view. This is the objective condition of all men. This is the only perception that really matters, because it is the only perception that counts ultimately at the end. No one can be and no one can think that they're not included. But it doesn't have to end in bad news, because Paul continues in Romans 3 and he says this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. There is a way out for all who believe in Jesus. There is redemption given freely through faith alone in Jesus. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I, Jesus, came not to call the righteous, but sinners. His call is simply this, follow me. Follow me. Don't be ignorant to think that I am not really that sick. I don't have a big problem. Or I'm not the problem others are. Own up to our sinfully sick condition and come to Jesus. And then also invite and build up others in the church together in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for your wonderful gospel, the gospel that saves, the gospel that forgives. Thank you for your amazing grace. We pray that you help us to recognize our own condition, our own reality. We recognize, Lord, you created us perfect, but sin came into this world and infected us, and we need a Savior. So we thank you for Jesus being that Savior, dying on the cross for us. And we pray that your Spirit to work in our heart and help us to continue to live out the gospel every moment of our life. Help us to own up to our own problems, not to shift the problem, not to blame others, not to think that we don't have a problem, but help us to focus on your grace. We thank you for your precious gospel. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.